All right, today is going to be a little bit different. As you know, we're supposed to be on Judges 16, but about 3 weeks ago, is this too loud? I feel like I can hear myself breathe. No? All right, about 3 weeks ago, I called Susan and said, okay, I am really struggling because I cannot stand Samson, and I don't know how I can get up there and be excited about teaching. Well, you know, at first when I was told Samson and Delilah, I was like, ooh, sexy, this is going to be fun. And then when I read the story, I was like, no, this is not fun, this is awful. So she said, okay, she said, I feel you, I've been kind of having the same struggle. So what I've decided to do is, hold on, this is going to make me crazy. Okay, that's better. She said, what I've decided to do is I'm going to teach it, if you don't mind, I'm going to teach all the way through chapters 13 through 16, but I'm going to kind of pull back and look at what God is doing in the story and, you know, kind of do this whole positive spin on it. And I was like, yeah, that's good. And she said, and you can teach the same four chapters, kind of what's going on the ground. That's how she phrased it. And at the time, I was so hating of Samson that I would have agreed to anything. So I was like, okay, I'll do on the ground. I didn't realize until, you know, last week that that meant I had to cover not only his horrible actions in 16, but all of his horrible actions in 13 through 16. So we're going to kind of do that. But just as I was struggling with it, God sent me on this adventure. And so about 2 weeks ago, I did this really cool thing out of the blue. And so today, what I'm hoping to do is we're going to talk about Samson and his life, and then we're going to pause, and you can close your Bibles and pretend you're at like a luncheon, and I'm going to tell you the testimony sort of my adventure. So let's just pray real quick. Father, I thank you so much again for this day that we can just come and sit in this room and study your word, Lord. I pray that today would be encouraging in spite of Samson's, you know, crazy life, Lord. I pray that we would leave here excited to be using our gifts well. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before I start, I wrote on my notes to credit the fact that I do use commentary. So I'm not really this smart, if I even sound smart. Okay, I'm going to break this. Where can I put this? Put it right there. Okay, so we're going to refresh ourselves. Susan alluded to, you know, Samson's life, but we're going to like really get down in the nitty-gritty and kind of look at what he did and how he lived. So I'm going to go fast. You can look with me. We're going to start in Judges 13, or you can just relax and I will just kind of read verses from these and tell you. So if you weren't here last week, Samson is a Nazarite. His parents were, you know, what's the word, met by an angel or whatever, approached, and the angel said, you're going to have this special child. And so chapter 13 is basically the parents finding this out. They're excited. They say they learn that he is, this is verse 5, he is to be set apart from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And there was one rule that they had in particular was that his hair could never be cut. So basically the parents are, you know, excited, I guess, or, you know, feeling chosen or whatever. And so that's all of chapter 13. And then chapter 14 opens with Samson's marriage. And this is the first time we hear Samson speak. And so right there in verse 2, it says that he has gone to Timnah, this place, and he saw a young Philistine woman. Now, the Philistines are the bad guys. These are the wicked people from which Samson was supposed to deliver the Israelites. But he has gone down to this place and seen a Philistine, and he comes back and he says to his mother and father, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me. And so already his tone, he's kind of, you know, like when I'll tell my daughter, don't you be sassy to me. Like, I couldn't think of what the word for a boy who is sassy, but that's what he is. He's disobedient and a sassy little boy. So his parents have a slight little panic, but he is adamant. So 14:5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. And as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. And he did not tell his parents he did this. So here's Samson, they're going off to meet the wife, and he comes on a lion, and we see the first time we see what his gift is. He's strong. And so he just rips these things apart like a goat, as if a young goat is an easy thing to rip apart. Because, you know, and anyway, I thought, this is a cool gift. This is, you know, you can picture Samson was probably very attractive. He was, I'm sure, tall. He probably had big muscles, the original six-pack abs. You know, we live in a world where we want to be muscular, and I went to Orange Theory for a while trying to, like, you know, get muscles. This is a specimen. He is a beast and strong. So he rips this lion up. And then the next verse just tells us, that's all we just know, rips a lion, doesn't tell his parents. Then we see in verse 8, sometime later, when he went back to marry this girl, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. So this is him wanting to kind of, even to himself, going on to Timnah and then thinking, I'm going to go check out that old lion I tore apart. I mean, he loves that he can do this. So he goes and looks at the carcass, and inside is a hive, a swarm of bees, and there's honey in the rib cage of this dead animal. So he scoops out the honey, not scared of the bees at all because he's strong, and starts to eat it and walks along and gives his parents of the honey and tells no one that this is what he has done. So this is just odd. And so when they get to the place, Samson is given 30 companions. So this is like customary in this time, kind of like he was given his groomsmen. And so because he's still sort of reveling in the fact that he's killed a lion and eaten honey out of its rib cage, he decides to present these guys with a riddle. So he says, to these companions, if you can give me the answer within the 7 days of this feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't answer the riddle, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And then he tells the guys the riddle. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Well, of course, no one is going to guess that he ate honey out of a lion's rib. I mean, it was just crazy. And he knows it. So he's excited. He has come up with this fantastic riddle, and he's about to get, you know, all this free clothing. But the men could not get the answer. So on the fourth day of the feast, they go to the wife and say, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. So this is nice. These are like the groomsmen going to the bride and saying, tell us the answer or we're about to kill you. And so she panics. So she throws herself on Samson in verse 16 and says, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't even told me the answer. And Samson, in his typical sort of sassy tone, says, I haven't even explained it to my father or mother. Why should I explain it to you? So this poor girl cries for 7 whole days. And on the 7th day, because she continued to press him, it says, he told her the answer. So, of course, she tells the men because she doesn't want to die. And they come to Samson and basically embarrass him. They tell him, we know the answer to the riddle. He doesn't expect this. And he's quite frankly, like, embarrassed. He thought he was going to be sort of the center of attention and kind of, you know, whatever, and he's not. So he's mad, and what he does is, in verse 19, he went down to this place, Ashkelon, and instead of buying these men 30 garments that he needs to do. He murders 30 strangers, takes their clothes off, and then gives them to the bridegrooms. Well, typical revenge. Burning with anger, he then went up to his father's house. And the wife who was left here at this wedding was given by her father to one of the friends to marry. Okay, so we don't know how much time happened. That's all of chapter 14. Chapter 15, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson decides to go visit his wife. And when he gets there, the girl's father says, I thought you hated her, so I gave her away to somebody else to marry. And this infuriates Samson. So he says to them, this is 15:3, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs, fastened a torch to every one of their tails, and then sent them up into the grain fields. So the foxes not only burned up all the grain and the shocks and the standing grain, it says they also ended up burning the vineyards and the olive groves. So this is a train wreck. I mean, this is a guy who is just bent on revenge, and it's just getting worse and worse. So they're furious. So what do? They burn and murder the wife and her father, who he was previously supposed to marry. So then he's mad. I mean, it goes on and on. And so the next thing that happens is that his own people are like, "We got to stop this because the Philistines hate us now." So they capture him, and they tell him, "We're turning you over to them. Like, you're a mess." And he says in verse 11, "I merely did to them what they did to me." I mean, he's so selfish, self-centered. He's bent on revenge. He's, I would argue, he even has kind of low self-esteem. And so, anyway, he agrees to this. And so they turn him over to the Philistines. And in 15, he breaks the ropes on his arms because he's so strong. And 15:15, "Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabs it and strikes down 1,000 men." So have y'all ever seen like a horse's skull or the jaw? Don't ask me how I've seen this, but I can picture like, you know, a horse's jawbone. It's not like a shark's, you know. They have like molars like we do. It's just a bone with teeth. So he struck down 1,000 men with that, and not even like what you'd picture shark's teeth. These aren't pointy teeth. And he's so proud of himself that he says in 16, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." So here he is. He's just killed all these people with this bone. And I'm picturing him standing there because I watched this show on TV called Vikings. Do any of you watch Vikings? Has anyone ever seen Vikings? Raise your hand, please. Okay. All right, so Vikings, they are always murdering people with axes and stuff. And when they finish like this, they're just standing around talking, and they are covered head to toe in blood. So I'm sure Samson is standing on a mound with this dumbish little bone, you know, like, "I have killed all these men." And he's taking credit. Like, it's his strength. It's his God-given gift. It's his strength that has done this. But he is so far from God, it's a joke. And he's taking credit for all this. And then when he finished speaking, I love this part, he threw away the jawbone. It's like when someone drops the mic, you know, like he gives his big speech, "I'm so great," throws that jawbone away. And then for the first time, we see him pray. This is the first time you see Samson pray. This is in 15:18. And it tells us right at the start, he's only praying because he's thirsty. So it says, "Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory.'" All right, so right there we see that in public, he's taking the praise for himself. Right before this, he said, "I am the victor." But when he's privately praying, he knows who gave him the victory. He says, "You have given your servant this victory," but he doesn't want to admit this in public. And then he says, "But must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" That's that sassy tone again. He's so entitled. What is it? What do you say to a boy? It's not sassy. What would it be? If your son is, what? Yeah, smarting off, I guess. Okay, so that's chapter 15. So you can see why I was calling Susan, like, I don't want to talk about this man. He's awful. And now I'm having to tell you all about him. Okay, so we're going to get to some good, though. Now we get to Samson and Delilah. But right here, I need you to know that Samson, here we have, he's the judge and the appointed savior of God's people. He has now killed over 1,000 Philistines without in any way leading Israel toward freedom and obedience to the Lord. All of his actions up to this point have been self-serving and hurt others. And I don't think that he could have been happy. He's boastful, which makes me think he has low self-esteem. He wants praise. He's lustful. And we're going to see that he engages in these shallow relationships with women, which could not have brought any kind of satisfaction. So he's like a wild man going through life, kind of like Susan referred to him as the prodigal sort of son. He's wildly going through life, but he's probably just truly unfulfilled and not happy. He's just chasing things. So the more Samson, or the more God blessed Samson, giving him the strength to fight his foes, the more he grew confident in his own invulnerability, and the more he engaged in irresponsible behavior. So in other words, his heart used God's blessings as a reason to forget God. His gift made him think he didn't need God. He thought he was invincible. Our sinful hearts, my commentary said, will find ways to use even God's blessings to ruin our lives, which is scary. In Samson's case, he was probably thinking, I can't be defeated, so I can live the way I want to. Or maybe a very successful businessman might think, I am so successful because I'm so smart. I'm self-sufficient. So then we get to chapter 16. And right before Delilah, we have these few verses that I'll read you. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, because, of course, he's with a prostitute. He has no desire to wake up with this woman. He's going to just do his business and get on his way. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Okay, this is just Samson being a show-off. There is 100% no need for any of this. He's just like, look what I can do. And then, the very next verse, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Ugh, this is bad, y'all. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see, okay, you might notice here first, we've gone from Philistine people, like, little outlying farmer-type people in Timnah where he went to have the wedding. We've gone from them being mad at Samson to now we see it's the rulers of the Philistines. So now it is the big dogs. And they have gone to Delilah and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So from minute one, Delilah is not interested in Samson other than to receive praise and power from the rulers and to get rich. So poor Samson here is just making bad choice after bad choice. Here he's pursuing a woman who is just absolutely the wrong kind of woman. No one interested in him as a loving relationship at all. Not that he probably is interested in that. So Delilah says to Samson in verse 6, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And Samson tells her a lie. He says, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become weak. So thus begins this little game where she asks him, he tells him something, tells her something false. And then in verse 8, the rulers and Delilah do this. They tie him up with whatever he says. And then it says in 9, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then in verse 10, Delilah says, you've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. I can just see her just being so like, come on now. And he does it again. He says, if anyone ties me with new ropes that have never been used, I'll be weak. So she does it. She does the same stupid thing and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snaps the ropes. Then in 13, she says, until now, you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. And so he says again, he makes up something else. And she does it and she does the same thing. He snaps it. And then she says to him, how can you say I love you when you won't even confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. All right, then we see in 16 his weakness for women, as if that wasn't weird enough. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. So she tells the rulers again. She knows, she can tell this time that he's told her the truth. And so this time, the Philistines seized him, verse 21, and gouged out his eyes. So they come in, they're hidden in the room. They take him, scoop out his eyes of all things, take him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. Why would he play this stupid game? It's possible that he had become hooked on danger, as hooked on danger as he is on women. It probably gave him a high to be in danger. His whole life, whenever he had faced it, he had won. It has always led to glory for him. It's also possible that he was in denial, which is typical in any kind of classic addiction. All the commentaries believed that he had some sort of sex addiction or love addiction, that he could not resist. He literally just, he went nutty. He may have needed her sexual attention to such a degree that he was in denial of its strength over him. It's so sad. We see this so clearly, and yet he was so desperate to please her that he would jump off this cliff, which is typical of many destructive relationships. Kurt says sometimes, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So why is this guy God's chosen? This just bothered me for days until I read this in the commentary. Samson is a paradigm of Israel, one raised up out of nothing, richly gifted, who panders around with other loves and yet apparently always expects to have God. Israel has received grace on top of grace on top of grace, as we've seen through this study of Judges, every time. And yet persistently carries on her affairs with other gods, ignorant of her true condition. I suspect Samson, after all of those games with Delilah, and he always broke free, he probably assumed that his hair, I mean, who cares? Cut it off. I will break free every single time. He had gotten to the point where he was so confident of his own strength and his own, calling in some ways, that he had become totally disobedient to it. But God was not limited by Samson's failures. His plan was achieved through Samson in the end, but it was through his death. So let's now look at the death. In verse 23, the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a sacrifice to their God. They were in this big temple because they thought their God had given them Samson. So they're there to sacrifice. And they're praising this God, Dagon. And so when they were in high spirits, the Bible says, they asked for Samson to come entertain him. So he's brought in, you know, he's shackled, he's blind. And Samson says in verse 26, he says to the servant who held his hands, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now, it says in 27, the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. So this is everybody who's anybody. Susan told you it was the presidents and the governors and whoever of this people were there. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. Verse 28, this is the second time we see him pray, and this prayer is different. He says, "O sovereign Lord, remember me." Okay, this is the first time we've seen him defer to God's authority. This is broken Samson, whose heart has finally acknowledging who's in charge. "Oh God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then he reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed it with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Okay, I told you that the fact that he deferred to God showed his heart acknowledging who God was. He says, "O sovereign Lord." But his push here also was in faith, because as far as he knew, he did not have strength anymore. So for him to even try this showed a complete faith and trust in God, who would strengthen him one last time. He was the opposite of what he was called to be right here and who he thought he was. He was a center of attention, which he loved. Like when he was telling those guys that riddle, you know, and they're all crowded around him. Here he's the center of attention for all the wrong reasons. He's blind, he's weak, and he knows that he's caused his downfall. But God never forgot him. And I would predict that here, where he's finally using his gift in accordance with God's will, and he has this great victory, I think he probably was for the first time at peace. Even facing death, I think he was truly energized and filled with the Spirit in a way he had never been before. We use this Tim Keller book, and there's this thing that he says, which is, in short, we have in Samson, more than any of the other judges, the pattern of the victorious defeat, rejected, beaten, chained, all alone, and finally dying under an avalanche of his enemies. Samson triumphed. God delivered his people through the victorious defeat of one Savior. So what does that sound like? The gospel. Jesus became weak to be strong. But there's one crucial difference between Samson and Christ. With Samson's burial, his rule was over. His story was finished. But with Jesus's burial, in many ways, the story had only just begun. He rules beyond his grave, not just before it. The one who became weak to save will rule in strength and power eternally. So, I did not want to leave y'all with that. Like, okay, good. Have a nice small group. I want to tell you about where God sent me 2 weeks ago. So first, let's talk about gifts for a minute, because that's what I really want to talk to you about. Samson had a really cool, unique gift, and he sort of squandered it his whole life. But you don't have to. So the Bible says in Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. Well, let me skip to 7. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice, to another, message of special knowledge, faith to another, healing to one. So we all have one. If you are a Christian sitting in this room, you have a gift. And there are far more than are even listed on this list, because we know Samson was gifted with strength, and that's not in that list. But I went to this place 2 weeks ago where I think I was bathed in people who were doing this right. They were all gifted and using their gifts for God's glory, and it was so interesting to live that while I studied Samson. So I want to tell you about some of the people I met there. So you can shut your Bibles and pretend that we are at, like I said, like a little luncheon, and I'm telling you about my trip. So what happened was, this past summer, I was asked to teach a Sunday school lesson on biblical hospitality. And I will tell you, in doing the research for it, my friend Kitty Hurdle, who's back there, told me that I should go to this website called Illume.com, and that the topic of this conference had been biblical hospitality, and I could watch their keynote videos. And let me just pause, because I may forget to tell you. So the definition that I came up with for biblical hospitality was creating space or making room for others to be seen, heard, or known, which took it kind of out of the dining room and sort of in anywhere. Anytime you create sacred space for God to move between you, for others to be seen, heard, or known, you are being biblically hospitable. So I went to the website and I watched the first little video of the lady talking, and I thought, oh, she's really good. I'm going to buy her book. So I bought her book. And then I watched the second video and I was like, oh, she's funny. I'm going to get her book. So I bought her book. And by the sixth video, I not only had a nice new collection of books headed to my house from Amazon, but I had this weird, overwhelming need to go to this thing. And it made no sense, because it was a conference. It is a conference for Christian bloggers. So these are people that have real pretty blogs that look like Pinterest and DIY sort of things. And they blog. Like, I don't do this. And I didn't want to do this. And they're very into social media and branding and monetizing their blogs. And none of this applies to me. But I knew, I wasn't sure if it was the Holy Spirit, but I had to go to this conference. So I bought a ticket and just waited. So months passed, and finally it was time to go. And I took one more step into crazy, where I signed up for a stranger as a roommate. And so what time is it, by the way? 10:06. Okay. Like, I told my husband the other day, I've finally figured out what my love language is, you know, like how he can show love to me, and that is to listen to me tell a story. So y'all are like bathing me. So I'm wanting to tell you, in fact, when I first wrote this, I had written out every detail of this conference, because I wanted to tell you from the moment I set foot in the hotel what happened. And then I realized it was going to be way too much, so I'm going to try and shorten it down and just focus on the people that I met who had these gifts. Okay, so I told you I signed up for a stranger. And, oh, so I stalked her first on Facebook, you know, to make sure she looked sort of cute. And what she was she was this cute blonde. And I'm wearing this because this is one of her shirts. She had a business where she makes T-shirts or whatever. And this one is actually super godly. Some of them are a little bit more, like it might just say shine or be still or, you know, something like that. So when I get to the hotel and I know no one, I know I can go look for this girl, because she's my roommate. So I can find her booth and find her. And she didn't seem quite as excited to like hang out with me as I thought she would be. And, she could have been just very distracted, and I think maybe she had friends there, like I didn't. So, and she was busy, she was selling, but there was not the, hey, I'll save you a seat at dinner. And so I was forced for the first time in my life to kind of step out of my comfort zone and walk up to people and be like, can I sit with you? And And God blessed that whole thing. Like I said, I wish I could tell you all the people I met that I went up and sort of invited myself into their tables. But I decided to practice biblical hospitality on this girl at night. So I was going to create space and make room for her to be seen, heard, and known when I would see her up in the room after 9 or 10 o'clock. Because we didn't eat together. We didn't hang out together. I would just see her at night. And so I started asking her about her business. And she told me that like this t-shirt, plain before it's printed, she could get for $10 from this person or for $1 from this vendor. And so, of course, she wanted to get it from the dollar vendor. And then she did a little research and learned that the dollar vendor used slave children labor in like India or something. And she was like, oh, I can't do that. So she was having to choose to pay more to do that. And so every night from about 9 or 10 until 1 a.m., she would tell me about all of the atrocities in the apparel industry. And it was fascinating. Like, she told me, stories of her friend who had given the two kids each $100. One went to Abercrombie and bought a pair of jeans. This is for back-to-school clothes. One buys a pair of jeans and a shirt. One goes to Old Navy and buys an entire wardrobe. And she said, you know, who do you think the parents praised more? Of course, the one that got the more clothes. But she was telling me that clothing has become disposable in our world. It's become, I can't think of the word she used. It's not a commodity, I don't think. But she said, we consume it almost like food, and it's cheaply made, and we buy tons of it. And she said, like, it used to be a man might save for a couple of months and buy a $700 suit, but he would have it for 15 years. That's a thing of the past, sort of. And she said, for example, that Goodwill, they only can resell 10% of what they receive. The rest is packaged in these tight hay bales of clothing, sort of, that are then dumped like trash in the very countries where the children, where the slave labor is making those cheap dollar t-shirts. And they're just, it's just pollution. I was like all night long, no, don't tell me this, you know. And she's passionate about this. She's working on a book about it. She's living for God. She challenged me to sort of rethink how I use my money. She said things like that all creativity comes from the creator, obviously. Like, you know, the fact that I want to write a book, my book gift, that comes from God. So she said, as Christians, we're closer to the source, so we should be the best filmmakers, the best writers, the best bloggers than our atheist neighbors or whatever. And then I went to classes. Like, there was this guy that taught a class. He spent the last 2 years in Oxford, England, studying. He was getting his doctorate, his PhD, in, get this, C.S. Lewis and how Lewis uses beauty and wonder in his writing. And this guy uncovered a pattern, he thinks, whereby God describes beauty and wonder in C.S. Lewis's writing. I was like, who does that? Like, who goes to England for 2 years and takes his family and studies Lewis? It was fascinating. I went to a talk by a woman who was a teacher in a middle school, and she started to practice listening prayer. And this was sort of convicting too. She, rather than bombarding God with our requests all the time, she really practiced, you know, listening, just being quiet. And she had a book, I've not read it, but I'll tell you, it was called Stark Raving Obedience. And there was a story, I think, in the book that I've got to tell you, because it was just crazy, about this woman who had been practicing listening prayer, and she'd gotten used to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so one day she's driving home from work, and she feels the Spirit tell her to go do a headstand in the 7-Eleven next to the Coke machine. And she's thinking, oh, that can't be God. There's no way. And so she keeps driving, kind of laughs, like, what did I eat for breakfast? I mean, you know, thinking maybe she's like hallucinating. But she said it would not go away. Like, the voice, do a headstand in the 7-Eleven next to the Coke machine. And she was at this point in the car like, no, God, if that's you, no. And so she keeps going. And it, anyway, she said she gets to the 7-Eleven. She looks at the parking lot and she's like, no, keeps going. And she said then it became oppressive. I mean, She said, I passed a 7-Eleven and couldn't drive anymore. I had to turn around. And I was then panicking, like, oh, God, please, why are you making me do this? And so, and it reminded me in a tiny way of that feeling I had about going to this conference. It was like I couldn't breathe. I had to get the ticket. So she turns around. She goes to the 7-Eleven, and there are no cars in the parking lot. And she's thinking, thank God. And she walks into the place, and there is the clerk at the desk, and she's praying, please have him go to the back room. Please have him go to the back room. Please have him go to the back room. And, of course, he doesn't. And so she goes over and headstands beside the machine. And she turns around to just leave as quickly as possible. And the clerk stops her. And he says, did you just do a headstand by the Coke machine? And she says, yes. And he says, why? And she said, oh, she didn't want to tell him. Like, she thought she'd sound like a crazy person. And he'd call the police. But she's like, I don't know. God told me to do it. And he said, I need to tell you something. This morning, I had a gun in my mouth. And I still have the gun here under the counter. And so, it makes me cry because it's so crazy. He said, I prayed this morning the craziest prayer I could think of. And it was, God, if you really love me, if you have a plan for my life, have somebody do a headstand by that Coke machine. So, whoa, I didn't think I would cry. So anyway, you can imagine how that changed his life. But how do you think it changed hers? Like, God became very real for her in that minute. Oh, y'all, I hate when I cry when I do this because this is fun stories. Anyway, so the woman who told this story, she had had kind of a experience. She had gone on a mission trip. I don't even remember where. And she'd met some young black girl who lived in a tent. And she... I can't even remember the whole story. Long story short, she had formed a company like Noonday, where she makes jewelry, and it's made in this country. And she was there selling it. And there was a whole hallway of these people. I met two women who had companies or nonprofits where, who knew that in Africa, in certain areas, women... have never been taught about their menstrual cycles. They have no idea what it means when they have their period. And they definitely don't have tampons or pads. And so they are shamed by the whole community, and they're just bleeding through their clothes. They don't know what's going on. They're sent into the forest. It's a horrible, horrible thing. So these women I met, they go to Africa several times a year just to educate the women and to give them... what are these things? Reusable, I think they're called menstrual sponges.
We made some from Mexico.
You did? Okay, yeah, like who? I had no idea that this stuff happened. There was a group there that was talking about in some other place that there are these little sand fleas that sometimes get on your feet, and we would just brush them off, or we'd have shoes on, or we would wash them, but maybe there's no water there. I don't know. So these little things are called jiggers, and they end up burrowing into these people's feet and laying eggs in their skin. It was awful. And so they were there raising money for this or that. There was a woman there who had discovered that in three countries in the world, the Congo, the Sudan, and Syria, it's more dangerous to be a woman than to be a soldier because women are raped pretty much twice a day, every day. And bottom line, I was surrounded by people who seemed very plugged into God's plan for their lives. They were very open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they led these awesomely creative lives. I mean, they weren't all like coming up with these nonprofits. I had a panic attack, I admit, after walking down that hall. I called it the Hall of Horror to my roommate because I thought, okay, I don't want to blog. I don't want to make jewelry. I don't know how to even organize people to go on a mission trip, you know. But then I realized I don't have to do any of that. I can simply support the people who are doing that with my money. I can buy a pair of earrings from Anna Dabbs, who represents this company. She's wearing some of her jewelry. I can buy this t-shirt, or at an even simpler level, I can bear witness to their stories by practicing biblical hospitality. I can listen to them. I can make room or create space for them to be seen, heard, and known. I don't even have time to tell you about my new friend who's the pop country singer in Nashville, who's like me, who isn't working. I mean, God gave me a cute little friend who isn't working in the Christian industry at all. But after studying Samson and going on this trip, I've been convinced that God wants us to all live lives that are gifted and exciting and alive. And isn't that what will attract others to us? You know, we're called to be salt and light. And what is it that salt does? It brings out the flavor in food. Like, we need to bring out the flavor of life, the zest of life. So there's like three more I wanted to. I've got to just tell you this. Okay, did y'all know that the owners of Hobby Lobby are multimillionaire Christians, and they have opened, I can pass this around, in 2017, they bought a building, a 430-square-foot building behind the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., and they've created the Museum of the Bible, and it's going to be five stories high. I mean, what a cool field trip to go on. They have over 40,000 artifacts in there. They've spent several years collecting, like, I saw pictures of John's writing on papyrus that they've got. Anyway, I'll pass this around. It's going to open in 2017, but that was cool. Okay, so let me read you this other verse. This is this verse comes after I told you about 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts that you all have, and this comes after that. This is 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So, if you are unsure of your gifts today, just start with love. Samson didn't love. Everything he did up until the end was selfish. It was love twisted, literally, like his loving relationships were twisted. When you find what God has called you to do, everyone benefits. I think that's why I love this verse. I read this on the blog of somebody I met at the conference. The place where God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness, your happiness, and the world's deep hunger meet. And this morning, where's that quote? I was getting around, I was putting my makeup on. I was listening to an old CD of mine that's Nicole Nordeman. And she said, we are a symphony of chaos till you play us. And that made me think of Samson, who was just a symphony of chaos. And we all are that way. We're all Samson if we don't lean into God's will for our lives. He's made us. So anyway, God has big plans for the gifts he's given you. And he's working everything together and everyone together. And if we lean into his voice, our world and the world will be changed. One of the speakers said again and again, to change the world, we have to change our world first. So despite Samson's weaknesses, he still won when it counted. And despite his running from God, God still used him. Forget your past. God wants you to focus on your future. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully. It makes me cry. I'm wonderfully made. Why am I crying? I'm so sorry. Okay, so let's pray. And then after we pray, Terry Sanford has an announcement. All right, hold on. I got to turn this off. Lord, I thank you for gifting us. And if there are women in this room who want to know what your plan is for their life, Lord, I pray that you would make it clear. I pray that you would give them ears to hear you, and that you would give them quiet so that they could open themselves up. I thank you for the opportunity to meet so many cool people that are doing such cool things, Lord. And I pray that we would leave here and be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.